Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
It's encouraging to worship the Lord together, and thank you for the opportunity to be here, Dr. Aiken, the invitation, and to my friends here at Southeastern. It's always a privilege to talk before students and to encourage them, to provoke one another to love and good deeds, to live on mission. It's been a passion of mine. I sort of have this maybe weird place sometimes in our denomination, and I sort of do the statistics, and I preach sometimes, and I'm kind of the smart aleck in chief for our denominational leadership, and that's sort of the tone maybe I've taken this, and maybe it's not always helpful, but I think sometimes I've got a heavy heart in a few things today, and I want to share with you out of that. I wrote a book last year, so you get a message as a pastor, a communicator, as a writer, Subversive Kingdom. I've been preaching that, and I'll communicate that in just a minute. But I just didn't expect to see so much of the brokenness of the world and its lostness, and have it just increasingly become evident. I planted my first church in the urban core and among the urban poor of Buffalo, New York, and saw it there. But what sometimes I think we forget is that it's also all around us. There's hurting and broken and lost people all around us. It's not just in this urban setting. It's not this away from us. It's not over there, though it is over there, but it's also right here. And so how do we think in terms of this? Well, I want to. If you have a Bible, take it with me and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And Matthew chapter 4 is going to be our text, and I'm going to begin at verse 12, really just touching on verse 12 and a little bit of following, but really just kind of zeroing in on verse 17. And what happens here is that Jesus is really kind of pointing to a turning moment. Matthew, writing about Jesus, is pointing to a moment of transition in the ministry of Jesus. And Matthew chapter 4, he'd been tempted after the 40-day fast in the wilderness. And what we find in verse 12 is Matthew records some prophetic details. Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, records some prophetic details that are helpful to tie into what's going on in the Old Testament. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "When he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew," he being Jesus, "withdrew into Galilee," that John was John the Baptist. "He left behind and went to live in Capernaum by the sea." And then for the sake of time, I won't go through it all, but basically he's fulfilling a prophecy. And Matthew, as he often does, quotes the prophecy that he's fulfilling in the book of Isaiah. And there's this continual theme. Matthew's making a case. He's an evangelist, if you will, to the Jewish people. And so he makes that case. But he's also recording a very important shift in the life and ministry of Jesus. And that's in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. He says this: "From then on," those three words are key for us, "from then on." So there's a shift, right? From this point forward, this has been happening. But from this point forward, this has been happening. And so he says, "From then on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" So this message is a pivot point in the ministry of Jesus that then really unfolds a message that really just inhabits so much of Jesus' teaching. We see in the Synoptic Gospels alone, Jesus refers to the kingdom of God more than 80 times, depending on how you count. He only mentions the church twice. It's not to say that the church isn't important. The church is actually birthed by the kingdom of God and is an agent, a sign, and an instrument of the kingdom of God. But Jesus' ministry was very much focused on what it meant that he is the king and bringing of the kingdom and what that meant. Some would say he was obsessed with the kingdom. He claimed the kingdom of God is near, is at hand, it has come. He taught his followers to seek first his kingdom, meaning there's nothing more important than finding out and following this king and living out the new life that he gives. But verses 12 through 16 are a bit of a prelude to that, and they remind us that this idea of a king and a kingdom were not new ideas, that when Jesus uttered them, nobody had any idea of what a king, a Messiah, and what a coming king would look like. No, it's the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the dreams of the people of God for centuries before. But Jesus said it clearly. He said, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Well, I want to look at several things related to that, but let's remember that throughout the Old Testament, God's been promising to build a kingdom with a great king, and the king in this kingdom would bless the whole world and set all things right. Literally, prophecies, hints that tell of the kingdom stretch all the way back to the garden and throughout the Old Testament. And as the Old Testament develops, we get a fuller and fuller picture of what this kingdom would look like. And as the intensity begins to build, the people of Israel are wondering, when will the promise of this kingdom and the anointed Messiah King come? When will this come about? And what we find is that it comes, but it comes, the Jewish people, it comes in a way they didn't expect, or perhaps many didn't want. They had hoped and they were waiting for this Messiah King to come and for this kingdom to come and to be overt and overthrowing, to break the bonds of the Romans, to set right what was wrong. They were an oppressed and a marginalized people in the backwaters of the Roman Empire and put down and put upon by the Romans. And they were hoping and praying this Messiah King, and they looked to Jesus and others, but they looked to Jesus and others as this Messiah to overthrow the Romans and to establish God's harmony, peace, and shalom throughout the whole earth, to bring the victory over the evil and to bring right here. But Jesus comes in a different way. He demonstrates what the kingdom will look like. Just a few verses later, in verse 23, we get a picture of this. He demonstrates what it looks like. It says in verse 23, Jesus was going all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. That's a theme that we'll hear repeated over and over and over again through the Gospel of Matthew. So Jesus came. The kingdom didn't look like what they expected, but the kingdom was here. The kingdom was real. B.B. Warfield explained it this way. He said, when our Lord came down to earth, he drew heaven with him. The signs which accompany his ministry were but the trailing clouds of glory which he brought from heaven, which is his home. The number of miracles which he wrought may easily be underrated. It has been said that in effect, he banished disease and death from Palestine for the 3 years of his ministry. One touch of the hem of his garment, Warfield wrote, could medicine whole countries of their pain. One touch of that pale hand could restore life. So Jesus, the king came when the kingdom came. And that's what it looked like, and Jesus demonstrated it. But the reality is, it required both demonstration and explanation to his followers. And I think maybe we could take this verse and kind of walk through that together and some of the implications that we have. Because we live in a world that's very broken, very lost, and very hurting. And yet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who so loved the world, and he came and lived a sinless life and died on the cross for the sins of men and women, he brought the kingdom with him. So let's take a look at first the three things we're going to look at today when we kind of walk through this. And the first thing I want us to see, number one, is we're taking notes. I'm going to skip the word repent, and stay with me, I'm coming back to it. But I'm going to skip the word repent because there's a because, right? So we're going to look at the reason for the repentance first, and then we'll look at the repentance. So we'll look at four things today. But the first thing I want us to see is the understanding of the reign of God. If you're taking notes, you can jot that down. Number one is the reign of God. See, and it's real simple in Jesus' sentence here. We're just going to look at this sentence. Jesus says this. He says, the kingdom of heaven. Now, Matthew records saying the kingdom of heaven, predominantly using that instead of the kingdom of God, but generally using those two terms interchangeably. But the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is what we need to understand if we understand this message that Jesus preached. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So how do we understand that? Well, first, we understand what it's about God. You see, it's important not to miss this. Is sometimes people hear about Jesus coming as king, and they kind of make the assumption that before Jesus came and came as King of Kings, that God wasn't king or God wasn't ruler before that. And that would be a misperception of the teachings of Scripture. Listen, there's never been a time when God hasn't been sovereign. He's sovereign now, and there never will be a time when God's not sovereign. God's sovereignty has always been, is now, and always will be. Now, Christians will debate the sovereignty of God. Even hearing that phrase, it's fast. People are like, well, what do you mean by the sovereignty of God? I mean God's in charge. That's what I mean. There's never been a time he's not been. Now, people can debate how human will relates to divine sovereignty. I get that. But debating about whether or not God is sovereign is not a difference between Christians. It's a difference between Christians and non-Christians. So God has always been sovereign. Matter of fact, Psalm 47 is quite clear on this principle, and we see this throughout the Scriptures. But let's just take a look, for example, at Psalm chapter 47. And what does it tell us? Psalm 47 says this. It says, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a jubilant cry. Why? For Yahweh, the Most High, is awe-inspiring, a king over all the earth. It says in verse 5, he ascends amid shouts of joy, among trumpets, sound of trumpets. Sing praise to him. Why? Verse 7, sing a song of wisdom, for God is king of all the earth. So the Bible teaches over and over again that God has always been the king, the sovereign ruler over everything. Psalm 103, verse 19 puts it this way, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. So let's not miss this. His kingdom, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. So in heaven, God has always ruled from his throne. Where? Over all. So over the all of the universe, God has always ruled from his throne in heaven. There's never been a time that's not been the case. So from his throne in heaven, he rules over all. Now, obviously, something's going on with that. Because what's the condition of the world? Well, here we are in the midst of this. God from his throne in heaven has always ruled over all, but something's going on in our world. Something's going on where we live right now. And Paul in Ephesians describes that situation that gives us this picture of who we once were, and in doing so, helps us understand the condition of the world. He says this. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So here's the character of those without Christ. We are dead in our trespasses and sins without Christ, in which you previously walked according to this worldly age, according to the ruler of the atmospheric domain. Other translations say the prince of the power of the air. Some older translations say that. According to the ruler of the atmospheric domain, the spirit now working in the disobedience. So don't miss this, right? So from his throne in heaven, God has always ruled over all, but the world is in rebellion to the rightful rule of a good, sovereign, and perfect God. And because of that rebellion, we are dead without Christ. The world is dead in its trespasses and sins. So the world doesn't need religious moralism to tell it to be a better person. They don't need to turn over a new leaf, a religious one. They don't need to turn over a new leaf. They need to receive new life. Dead without Christ. And this changes how you perceive those who are around you. So we understand God, we understand the world. Well, what about Christians? What about us? What about our role? All right, so if God has always ruled from his throne in heaven over all of the universe, but the world is in an illegal and illegitimate rebellion against the rightful rule of God, dead in its trespasses and sins, broken and lost because we are sinners by nature and by choice, and so this world's in rebellion to the rightful rule of God, what about Christians? Well, the Bible tells us this. It speaks about the state of Christians, and it says, speaking of us, that He, God, has delivered us. He has delivered us. This is Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. It says, He has delivered us, or here's this world, dead in its trespasses and sins. The Bible says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son He loves. So don't miss this, right? God has always ruled from His throne in heaven over all the universe. The world's in a rebellion, dead in its trespasses and sins, dark and lost, but God has redeemed us and transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son He loves. So we begin to get a picture that, well, something's going on. So how do we understand this idea that the kingdom has come, but it's also, well, it doesn't appear to be here fully? Well, theologians have talked about this for a while, and terms have been developed, and one that's sort of become broadly accepted among evangelicals is that the kingdom of God, and this is the second point if you want to take notes, the kingdom of God is already but not yet. It's already but not yet. Now, I will tell you, I think that's an important phrase for us to learn, but there's an even more in-depth theological term behind that, and that term is inaugurated eschatology, and I think it's worthwhile for us to even to teach our churches that. I say many times that if people can learn to order coffee at Starbucks, they can learn some theological language at church. So I teach at Grace Church, we teach this, and we talk about inaugurated eschatology. What does that mean? Inaugurated means something has begun. It has a beginning. A president or a prime minister has an inauguration of her or his term that begins that term. They're inaugurated, but they're not yet done. It's inaugurated, but it's not yet finished. But inaugurated eschatology tells us that it is to come. It's things to come to be revealed and still to be understood fully, to be revealed fully, for the completion to come, the consummation to actually be evident. So we live in this already but not yet. Why do we know that? Because Jesus says right here in this sentence, he says, repent because the kingdom of heaven has come. It has come. He doesn't say it's going to come soon. He doesn't say it might come. He says it has come.
And the Bible teaches consistently that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is here in multiple places, that the kingdom of God is among us. We see in Matthew 12:28, it's right now, it's a present reality. We know that it's an inner spiritual blessing from Romans 14, verse 17. Yet at the same time, we're taught to pray. Jesus teaches us to pray, no less. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, the kingdom has come, but it's still to come. It's an inaugurated eschatology. It's already, but it's not yet. See, we know that. We, John, prayed for David Landreth. You know, he's right around the corner from me, and I got a call just before when the news went public. And here's a pastor who dear friends, I've had the privilege of preaching, speaking at a church a dozen times. He's 49, 3 years older than me, and he good health, got a 15-year-old kid in his house, three children, and I get a call saying, David's been diagnosed with a timeline, and it's not a pretty cancer. And I know no cancer is pretty, but some we recover from. Some are bad. Some are horrible.
And you'd think of this, and you'd think, well, why does this happen? And David does a beautiful job, and I encourage you to listen to his message from Sunday at Long Hollow. But David does a beautiful job explaining this. But why do these things happen? Well, here's why. Because the world is broken, but in the midst of this, we need to recognize that brokenness is real and present, and that's why we pray, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
You know, I come from a lost family. My wife comes from, we both come from broken, messed up families. And it's interesting, we're doing a big family reunion on my side of the family. The Stetzers are getting together. And it's a fascinating thing trying to plan out a series of events with a bunch of people who don't share the values that you share. And see, my dad's not a Christian. And when I say he's not a Christian, I'm not saying like he's a Lutheran. I mean, I'm saying he's not a believer. My experience has been that sometime in our denomination, you have to remind people that it's just the kingdom of God is just a little bigger than the walls of our denominational family. See, I come from a family that is without Christ. So lostness is exceedingly real. And I hope it's not something that you or I ever get over. I hope it's not something you and I ever think doesn't matter anymore. Why? Because the kingdom of God is here, but the world's in rebellion to the righteous rule of a good, perfect, and sovereign God. The world has chosen a different way, and in that different way, there's brokenness all around us. And yes, pastors get sick and die. I actually filled in from the last megachurch pastor who got sick in Hendersonville. They called me up at First Baptist Hendersonville, and they said, could you fill in for Glenn Weekly while he recovers from his cancer surgery? And I said, sure. So I was doing an 8-week series. Glenn had asked me through one of his staff to do this while he recovered from pancreatic cancer. And he didn't. He never came back. And I served there for 2 years until they found a wonderful new pastor. But I can tell you right now, people in our town are just broken by the fact that this world is broken. Our two largest churches have faced cancer that had timelines and numbering of our days, and in the midst of that, you see, this world it's broken. The kingdom of heaven is not fully come. After I wrote Subversive Kingdom, I talk about this a lot in Subversive Kingdom, and right after the book came out, my daughter got sick. And it was a long story, I won't tell you the whole thing, but she's very ill, involved 10 doctors, the CDC was involved, made national news. She's completely fine and completely recovered now, but I had to cancel trips and speaking and just locked down. And I was in the hospital watching my little girl get worse and worse at Vanderbilt Children's Hospital, worse on Wednesday. And we brought in the pastor elders of our church. We laid hands on her and prayed. And we said, God, save her life. She had a late diagnosed and late onset Rocky Mountain spotted fever, which is, the doctor said later, he told us later, no, if she lived, she's fine. So there's no ongoing thing. But just the phrase, if she lived, she's fine. And she did. But you know, we walked up and down that hallway at Vanderbilt Children's Hospital, and we know that two doors down, that kid didn't go home, but died in that hospital room. So in the midst of all this, I think we need to constantly remind ourselves that part of the reason Jesus came is he so loved this world that was in rebellion to him, that was dark and broken, and it should grieve our hearts and compel us to mission. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks about us being compelled by love, certain that God is pleading through us on Christ's behalf. We plead to others, be reconciled to God. Why? Because this context, this world is broken. And we live between the first coming of Jesus, who won the victory, and the second coming of Jesus, who completes the victory. See, here's a picture that may help. And it's a picture that sometimes people talk about when they talk about it in terms of the kingdom of God. It's a picture of World War II. And June 6, 1944 is an important day of history. I'm guessing that nobody here personally remembers that day, but maybe somebody here does and I don't see them. But it's D-Day. On D-Day, it's an important moment because on D-Day, what we found is there was an amphibious landing of 160,000 soldiers and another 20,000 plus paratroopers coasted in the midst of tracer fire and foggy darkness, and they landed on the beaches of a little-known place called Normandy. And after months of planning this assault, and this mattered because everybody knew that the war in the East wasn't going well for Germany. The Nazis were in trouble, but they were trying to consolidate their position in Europe, and if they did, they might be able to hold off of the Allies' assault. But the Allies were planning this attack, and they knew that if they could get a beachhead on the soil that is the continent of Europe, if they could just get into there and establish a beachhead with the Nazis already weakened from the war in the East, that really the war would be won. And everybody knew that. That's why you remember D-Day. You've heard of it. You know about it, much less so than you remember the dates of VE Day when victory in Europe was there, or the surrender of Japan. Everybody knew, the newspapers knew, the Nazis knew, the Allies knew, that if D-Day was successful, the war was won. Because from there, they could and did march across France and into Germany, across the Rhine. And so they began this battle here, and this battle began to be waged, but they knew that the war was won when they were successful on that day. And it was certainly not a done deal. They took these... Maybe you've seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. I'm a Christian. I don't go to movies, but maybe you have because you're more carnal than I am. And but if hypothetically you had seen the opening scene, the amphibious vehicles, they come up and they open immediately, and when they do, just the machine guns just mow them down. It's this brutal scene. My wife hypothetically turned away in the midst of that scene. It's a brutal scene, and they actually called those boats the ducks, by the way, and that's where we get the expression sitting ducks, is from that moment in history, because they were sitting ducks. But then they got to the shore. The kingdom beachhead, the Allied beachhead, was established, and from there the battle advanced, and ultimately victory was assured. But what's hard, more people died in the 11 months between D-Day and Victory in Europe Day than any other time in the war. See, we live between the times, between the first coming and the second coming of King Jesus. And there's a battle for souls going on. There's a battle among hurt going on. And the question is whether or not we, because Jesus is king and has always ruled over all the universe from his throne in heaven, always been the ruler, that this world's in rebellion. We've been transferred to the kingdom. If we will be agents of the kingdom of God, showing the love of Christ to the hurting and sharing the love of Christ to the lost. God has not called us to comfort. He has called us to his mission. See, we live between the times, citizens of his kingdom. And so on D-Day, you know, the war was won, but on VE Day, the war was finished. It was completed. On D-Day, the end of the war was inaugurated, but on VE Day, the end of the war was consummated. So on D-Day, the end of the war was won, but on VE Day, the end of the war is done. So Jesus on the cross says, it is finished. He wasn't kidding. He wasn't misinformed. Victory was assured on the cross when Jesus died on the cross for our sin and in our place. The war was won. And when he returns, the battle is done. But Jesus has always ruled. God has always been ruler. But we live between the times. When pastors get sick and die. When kids get sick and don't come home. When lost people
don't know Jesus and die and go to a Christless eternity in a place called hell. And I don't know about you, but that burdens me. And maybe more at some times than others. I just don't ever want to get over why that matters. See, there's a famous 20th century sermon made first popular in the African American historic churches and then introduced by some Anglo pastors and writers into the broader church denominations that were historically African American. And it goes like this. You've probably heard it. You probably heard somebody do a video of it or a clip, or you've downloaded something. But the title was real simple. It's Friday, but Sunday's a coming. And in the cadence that I don't want to duplicate or try to imitate, but it would sort of build. And in the midst of the historic African-American churches where oppression and injustice were so evident, where there's so much hurt and pain and marginalization, and they would say, you know, it feels like all's lost. And yeah, it's Friday, but Sunday's a coming. And they talk about the society around them. And they say, it's Friday, but Sunday's a coming. And I want you to know that when I look around this world today in our culture, it's increasingly looking like Friday. The reality is, I believe in the next few years, as we look at our statistic, it's going to get harder to be a biblically based Christian in the years to come. It's going to cost more. Right now, it's not costing a lot. I think it's going to start costing you things. It's going to cost you places you no longer are welcome, invitations that are no longer given, welcomes that are no longer evident. It's going to cost you. Yeah, it's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. Yeah, it's going to get harder to share the gospel. People are going to reject it as intolerant and narrow-minded. It's Friday, but Sunday is a-coming. So where does that leave us? Well, it's Saturday on planet Earth. And Saturday is a work day. So we join Jesus on his mission for this kingdom. Third thing I want you to see is the last part of the sentence of Jesus, right? He said, repent because the kingdom of heaven, that's the reign of God, has come. That's the already but not yet near. That's the present kingdom. It's real. It's present right now. It's near. In Matthew 10:7, Jesus says, as you go, announce this. The kingdom of heaven has come near. The Pharisees questioned Jesus in Luke 17, verse 20 through 21. He said, when's the kingdom of God going to come? He answered them, the kingdom of God's not coming with something observable. He said, well, you'll say, look here or there, for you see, the kingdom of God is among you. And Jesus is reminding us that the kingdom came when the king came. See, he has always ruled from his throne in heaven. Over all of the universe, the world's been in rebellion to the rightful rule of a good, sovereign, and perfect God. But dead in his trespasses and sin, dark and lost, but he has then transferred us from this domain of darkness. And now, here we are in this world, transferred from the domain of darkness, no longer its citizen, but citizens of the kingdom. And the kingdom has come near. How do we live that out? 2 Corinthians verse chapter 5 tells us that we no longer live in a purely human way, but now we live as ambassadors. Paul referring to himself, but I think applicable for us. We're ambassadors now. We're representatives of a kingdom that's not of this world. But not only not of this world, but this world's in rebellion to the king that we represent. Don't be surprised when lost people act like lost people. And friends, our job's not to moralize the unconverted, but to convert all moral and immoral. And in the midst of that darkness, there we live. I'm a New Yorker. I'm not a Southerner. I got here as quick as I could. I live in Tennessee now. I'm fixing to learn how to talk correctly. We actually had a conversation recently around my dinner table. I guess it was night before last. And we talked about which Southern expressions my daughters could use and which Southern expressions would get them grounded. And y'all was okay fixing leads to punishment. And just because we're not ready for fixing, we only fix in things when they're broken. But when I moved to Tennessee, I had to learn Tennessee history from my, I study with my daughters. I have three daughters, 8, 10, and 14, so you can pray for me every day. But it's the greatest thing where I love my daughters, and I study history with them. I grew up, you know, studying history, and you have national history, you have world history, but you have state history in schools, and my daughter's been studying Tennessee history. I studied New York history growing up, but so I learned some things about the Civil War that I didn't know before. And Tennessee was not a major player in the Civil War, but it was a major place in the Civil War. And part of the reason is Tennessee was the last state to secede from the Union. It actually didn't at first. It declined to secede. It sort of wanted a neutrality but the people of Tennessee, their legislature that represented them, got together and said, listen, this rebellion, and that's what they called the South's action. The South called themselves that. They were the rebellion. They were the rebels against the Union. And the legislature of Tennessee at first said, no, this rebellion is illegal. The nation was formed as the people and their representatives formed this national union, and it couldn't be broken by the legislature. It was illegal. The Supreme Court would later agree with the first ruling of the Tennessee legislature. This was an illegal rebellion. Actually, it never legally took place, is what the Supreme Court would later rule, and Lincoln would later say. But Tennessee didn't like how the war was being waged early on, and so they were persuaded to switch sides, and they actually moved and became the last state to secede from the Union. And so on that fateful day, the Tennessee legislature voted to secede from the Union. But the reality is the sentiment for this was not equal across the state. East Tennessee had always been Union territory. There's a Union county in East Tennessee still today. And historically, they tried to break off, form another state at one point. And so at the moment that East Tennessee, which was very loyal to the Union, the moment that Tennessee seceded from the Union, East Tennessee seceded from Tennessee, which leads to an awkward moment in Tennessee politics. They declared themselves a separate state, loyal to the Union, and that seems strange, but that's what West Virginia did, and it stuck. But with East Tennessee, it didn't. Instead, Tennessee invaded East Tennessee, and East Tennessee became, right there, they were rebels against the rebels. They described themselves as such. They would call themselves the rebellion, and they would rebel against the rebellion, and they said, no, we're not part of this. We're loyal to the Union. And sentiments were from the middle to central. Shelbyville was called Little Boston, which is more to the middle. But the sentiment was clear. So what happened was, is a civil war sort of broke out, and a lot of bad things happened. And I'm just using this as a metaphor and as an example. But here's what the people of East Tennessee said. The people of East Tennessee said, no, this is an illegitimate and an illegal rebellion. We remain loyal to the Union. And the battle began. Well, the world is in an illegitimate and illegal rebellion against the rightful rule of a good, sovereign, and perfect God. And God so loved this world that He sent His one and only Son so He would come on this earth, born, live a sinless life, die on the cross, and then God would raise Him from the dead in the third day, and He, through His work on the cross, would cause men and women to be born again, to change their loyalty, and they would no longer be a part of this world's rebellion, but then and now, they would become the rebellion against the rebellion. In other words, we're all citizens of East Tennessee. Now, I'm not unaware that I just compared the Confederacy to the kingdom of darkness and rebellion to the rightful rule of a good, sovereign, and perfect God. I don't preach this message in South Carolina, but I thought it'd be okay in North Carolina. It's a metaphor. I could use examples from the Indian Revolution when it broke away from England, but I don't think that we would get that as much. But here's the thing I want us to see. This world's broken, lost, and dark. In rebellion to the rightful rule of a good, sovereign, and perfect God. We're the rebellion against the rebellion. We have been born again, made citizens, and this is not a neutral task, brothers and sisters. I think we're going to increasingly have to teach people that this kingdom calls us to a ministry of subversion. Not subversion as in some sort of counter-revolution, not some violent overthrow or undermining of the situation or the setting, but instead to subvert the continual march of this world in its rebellion to darkness and lostness, to hurt and to confusion, and in the midst of that to subvert their values by holding up the values of King Jesus, who shows a better way. People changed by the power of the gospel, marriages restored, races reconciled, people healed miraculously by the prayers of God's people and the moving of God's Spirit. And in the midst of all that, to recognize that, yes, this world's still in rebellion, but we're the rebellion against the rebellion. So fourth and finally, and I'll close with this, is our rightful response. We've talked about the reign of God, the already but not yet, and the present kingdom. Fourth and finally is the rightful response, is to repent because.
Obviously, that's the beginning of the sentence, but the because is now coming up. Why? Why are we going to repent? For the kingdom of heaven has come near. So part of that reason for repentance is to repent because we've been in rebellion to the rightful rule of a good, sovereign, and perfect God. And we repent, we're born again, we're changed by the power of the gospel. But I'm also convinced that that's a repentance of much more than that. I think I have to repent every day because I live in a world that I find attractive. I like its values. I like its successes. I like its acceptance. And so I have to repent because the kingdom of God has come near. It calls me to something else, to be someone else, to do something else. It means sometimes it's uncomfortable. Tomorrow, we have our neighbors over, lost people, don't know the Lord. We've strategically sought to evangelize the 8 homes within 2 houses of us. Strategically reaching to each one of them. I've been in, this will be the 7th of the 8th that I've had the opportunity to sit down and share the gospel with. But they don't know Christ. The world's dark. The world's lost. I will tell you, it would be much easier for me not to share the gospel with them. It'd be much easier for me not to serve the hurting. It'd be much easier for me not to minister to the sick. It'd be much easier for me not to preach the gospel. It would be much easier for me to lead a church that just kind of gets happy and it's a customer of the religious goods and services. They like meeting in the movie theater like Grace Church does, and they come and they get comfortable. But God has not called us to that. He has redeemed us. He has called us by name. He has made us citizens of another kingdom. And we now are the rebellion against this rebellion. And that's why he leaves us here, to show the love of Jesus to the hurting, to share the love of Jesus to the lost. So it's a subversive kingdom, breaking into this world, between the times, from the already to the not yet, the first coming and the second coming. Now I know Jesus wins. I've read the end of the book. But in the meantime, there are a lot of people hurting. A lot of people lost. And in the midst of that, Jesus calls us to repent of our comfort and our desires, because the kingdom of heaven has come near, and to live as one who's changed, transferred, a rebel against the rebellion, showing and sharing the love of Jesus. Hope you'll be encouraged. I've been just convicted and also hurting for friends who are hurting. For friends without Christ. And I hope you'll join me in showing and sharing the love of Jesus to them. Father, by your grace and your goodness, you have redeemed us and called us by name. You've transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son you love. You've given us new life, not simply so that we might exist, so we might instead join about your kingdom business. And our prayer is that we might do so and lead our churches to do so. And because of such, your name and your fame will be more widely known among our neighbors and among the nations. Come quickly, Jesus. Maranatha. Set this broken world right. And until you do, cause us to live as those who show and share the love of Jesus to that broken and lost world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost, dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.